pray. Lord, we want to know you, and we want to know about you. We want to know Christ well, and I pray, Father, that as I seek to preach, that you would speak through me, and by your Spirit, Father, give me truth. Pray that we as a congregation, that you'd be at work in each of us by your Spirit, helping us to receive the truth that you have for us. Father, we need your help in all ways. So, Father, we ask that you would do this for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, water is absolutely essential for life, and it's really nowhere more evident than it is in the desert. I think I may have told this story before, but after graduating from college, I drove to the Grand Canyon with a few friends, and our original plan was to go to the canyon and camp on the rim and do a little bit of hiking around the canyon, but my one friend insisted that we get there early and see if we could get a permit to camp at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. I argued insistently against the wisdom of this idea, but I was outvoted 2-1. So we got there early, and the park ranger gave a short yet terrifying talk to our assembled group that was gathered there to talk about the dangers of the canyon, including wild animals, reptiles, or not reptiles, yeah, snakes, okay, including that we might encounter scorpions, right, and talked quite a bit about the importance of staying well hydrated. And after the talk, if anyone was still interested, they could line up to talk to the ranger and see if he would grant a permit. So a few people walked off, and I was ready to follow them. But once again, I was outvoted. But I said, I don't want to get bit by a rattlesnake or a scorpion, get stung. So we get up to the window, and the ranger asked us each a few questions, looked at our gear. I insisted that we were not ready, and he issued a permit to camp at the bottom of the canyon. And he told us we needed to start early to avoid hiking during the heat of the day and to stay very well hydrated. And he talked about that even some more. So long before sunrise the next morning, we packed up our gear and we started hiking in the cool of the morning. And I was amazed. The canyon was much more spectacular than I had imagined. The beauty and the majesty was far beyond what I had been able to see from the top of the canyon, and it was pretty easy hiking as we headed down the canyon. The beauty, each step felt like it just increased. So we made it the 4.5 miles down to our campsite much more quickly than anticipated. In fact, we couldn't even pick a campsite because we'd gotten there so early. And so we decided to hike around a little bit more. Why not take the additional 3 miles down to the river? We looked at our map. We saw that there was a rest stop with a water station where we could refill water by the river. And so off we went. We made it down to the river by lunchtime. By then, we were starting to get tired, right? We had hiked over 7 miles, and it was getting pretty warm, pretty hot. But we were well hydrated. Right on schedule, our water bottles were almost empty when we arrived at the water station that had been marked on the map. But there was no water. The water source that had been marked on the map had dried up, and we were pretty much without water at that point. And there was no one around, no way to call a ranger for help. Even if we screamed, I may have tried it, right? That there was no help. And it's in a moment like this that you begin to gain a new appreciation for the people of Israel wandering through the desert. All right, it's recorded in Exodus chapter 17 that after the Lord had begun providing the people with manna every day for their bread, they found that they were in a place where there was no water to drink. Exodus 17:3 says that the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you had struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so we have this imagery of thirsty Israelites needing water and the Lord providing for them. The Lord provided what the people needed most in that moment. So then God later, as we read, instituted feasts to help his people commemorate important events like this in Israel's history. And so as we look in John chapter 7, we find that Jesus is in Jerusalem during one of those feasts, the Feast of Booths. And as we mentioned last week, the Feast of Booths was a time when they came together to commemorate God's work caring for them in the wilderness. And the Feast of Booths was considered one of the more joyful feasts. It was celebrated somewhere between September, October, that time frame, at the end of the grape and fruit and olive harvest. And it was called the Feast of Booths because people constructed these temporary shelters, some on roofs, some along the way, and they lived in those for the week. And as one commentator wrote, that it was a time of camping for Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, where visitors set up booths all over the city to remember God's faithfulness to Israel during those wilderness wanderings. And an important aspect of the celebration included the carrying of water day by day from the pool of Siloam to the temple. It was and it was done to commemorate God's provision of water, Meribah. Commemorated the time when the Lord had provided what the people needed the most. And on the last day of the feast, we read in our passage that Jesus, that he stood up and he said something miraculous. He said something amazing. He offered the people rivers of living water. And whether they knew it or not, Jesus was offering the people what they needed the most. And he makes that same offer to us today. The Lord provides us what we need the most. And so if you haven't done so already, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 7. And what we find is that this is kind of in the middle of some events that have been happening. When we pick up our passage, and there is this question that's been floating around throughout the festival. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the anointed one that God sent to rescue his people? And if you've read the Gospel of John, we know that the answer is a resounding yes. And as the Savior of God's people, Jesus offers what only God's anointed can. He offers what we need the most. Jesus offers rivers of living water, and he can do this because he's been sent by the Father. That's our main point for this morning, that Jesus offers rivers of living water, and he can do this because he is sent by the Father. During Jesus' day, there were people looking for a Savior. All the people, it seemed, were looking for the Messiah. The people knew that God had promised his anointed one to free his people, and particularly under the oppression of Roman rule, that desire for a deliverer to liberate his people just intensified. So there was an eager expectation. Over the past weeks, we've seen that Jesus had caught the attention of both the people and the religious leaders. And that question kept coming up, is Jesus the Christ? In verse 25, John introduces to us another group. It seems like he keeps introducing different sections of people. And here he introduces the people from Jerusalem. Verse 25 says that some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So the people have wondered, is Jesus the Christ? Is he the one? Well, at first they thought that he wasn't, because the Jewish authorities had done so much to stop the people from talking about Jesus, and they knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Said, "Ah, no, he must not be." But here then he is, preaching, teaching in front of everyone. Maybe they've changed their mind. What we learn is that this group of people already knew about the plot that was put together by the religious leaders to kill Jesus. But now they were doing nothing to stop his teaching. And so maybe something changed. Maybe this is the Christ. But then there's the question of his origins that just keeps coming up over and over. Verse 27, this group still continues to speak, and it says, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, it's interesting because this theory of the Messiah we're going to find out there's a number of theories. It was an interesting argument. There's a lot of theories for the coming of the Messiah. And this one that is being referred to here was that the Christ, when he comes, would be unknown even to himself. This is a commentary I read about this week, that he would be unknown even to himself and would have virtually no power until Elijah would appear and anoint him to begin the long-expected messianic era. And so they were waiting, they were watching. Could this be the guy? You could ask him, he might not even know. But people always find reasons, it seems, to reject Jesus. Right? His brothers had grown up with him. They knew him their entire lives, but they didn't believe. Some didn't believe because they assumed that he was born in Galilee. We'll see that coming up again later in the passage. But here we find out others reject Jesus based on the fact that his origins were not a complete mystery. There's always reasons to reject Jesus. But most of these objections, what's interesting about them is that they have some kernel of truth. But they get either the details wrong or the people come to the wrong conclusions. And so Jesus responds to their comments in verse 28 by redirecting their question. There's something more significant than from where Jesus comes, and that is from whom Jesus comes. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So Jesus was telling them he wasn't from Nazareth. He was from God. Right? Jesus was sent by God. Jesus is God, and the God is true. And in saying that, he said, he's real. Like, he's real, and this is a real thing that's going on. But sadly, even though they've prided themselves as knowing God well, Jesus points out their ignorance. They didn't really know him. They didn't really know as well as they thought they did. And if they had, if they really understood the scriptures and all that they were teaching, and even the festival, the feast that they were celebrating, they would recognize Jesus. John tells us, verse 30, that so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" And so we find a division in the people. There's always a division when it comes to the place where God reveals himself. Some believe, some reject. Some believe, some reject. There's no middle ground. The conversations among the crowd were too much for the religious leaders. They made it clear they did not want Jesus to be the conversation topic of conversation at the feast. And so in verse 32, they sent officers. Likely these would have been the Levites to go and arrest Jesus. Verse 32, we read that the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer. And then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews were confused. They said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we'll not be able to find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Jesus has said his hour had not yet come, and it's a term that Jesus uses throughout the course of John's gospel. His hour had not yet come, and it was the reason why they couldn't arrest Jesus. They couldn't lay a hand on him. God had sent Jesus, and he guided each of his steps. It was the term that Jesus used to talk about his death and his resurrection and his ascension. But all of this was misunderstood by the crowd. Where could Jesus go that they wouldn't be able to find him? They speculated, right? Could it be the dispersion, meaning the Jews who lived outside of Israel? Well, the irony is that that's exactly where the gospel went after the hour of Jesus. After his death and resurrection and ascension, the gospel went out to the dispersion, outside of Israel, to the ends of the earth through the apostles, through the message of the gospel. See, what the people needed to understand was that Jesus was sent by the Father, that he would be returning to the Father. And the people needed to make a decision. Right? The hour was short. They couldn't wait indefinitely to decide whether to come to him or not. So there's a sense of urgency in Jesus' words. Maybe you have felt that same urgency. Maybe you haven't. Right? Maybe you've heard the truths of the gospel, but you have hesitated to embrace Christ. Maybe it's because you're looking for more evidence, more about who Jesus is. Maybe it's because you love your sin and you don't want to give it up. Maybe you're waiting until you've studied the Bible more, or you've been around more Christians, or just understood a little bit more, because you feel like in your limited knowledge, maybe you feel like you aren't worthy to come to him. But Jesus tells us that he offers us exactly what we need. And that brings us actually to our next point. Jesus offers rivers of living water, and he can do this because he is sent by the Father to those who thirst. He's sent by the Father to those who thirst. John sets the stage for us and signals to us the importance of what Jesus is about to say. Verse 37, he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. He proclaimed, this was a prophetic cry, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So here it is. These are the words that came. Remember, all through that week, for the first 7 days of the feast, the priests marched in procession from the pool of Siloam to the temple and poured water at the base of the altar. It was part of the ceremony. And all who came to the feast watched the ritual. In fact, one commentator said that it was known not just by the people in Jerusalem, but throughout throughout even the dispersia. They even made souvenir like mugs or something, right? There were things that people would take home. I'm guessing they weren't plastic, right? But something to remember this. Water was essential for life. And now Jesus was offering himself as the source of water, but not any water, of living water. And what's the requirement? What's the condition for receiving this water? Jesus says the answer is thirst. If anyone thirsts, not just if some thirst, but if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And Jesus is speaking, of course, of a thirst that's greater than our thirst for water. It's a spiritual thirst. It's a desire for God himself. We think of Psalm 42. The psalmist writes of his thirst for God, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The imagery throughout the Old Testament was being met here in Jesus' words. Jesus provides us with what we need the most, and that is himself. And all we need to do to come to him is thirst. That's all that's required of us, is that we come to him with our thirst. So if you're struggling with unbelief or doubts, if you're struggling with sin or addiction, if you're not sure if you know enough of the Bible, but you have a thirst for Jesus, know that Jesus offers you living water. He offers you himself. And he says, come, and I will satisfy that thirst. The same time, it's streams of living water. And so this isn't just for one time. This is for all time. And so, same time, if you're a Christian and you find that you have no thirst for Christ anymore, you should check your heart. What do you thirst for? Have you filled your life with so much junk that you no longer look to Jesus to quench your thirst? Maybe you're satisfied with the stagnant waters of your former days of belief, right? Water that was once fresh but now has been sitting there and is stagnant. Or maybe you satisfy yourself with the stagnant waters that the world drinks. See, the imagery of living water is one of water that is flowing, right? Not stagnant, that grows algae and other things, but one that is flowing and pure and clean. And that's what Jesus offers to those who thirst. He's sent by the Father to those who thirst and come to him in belief. And that's the third point this morning. He offers rivers of living water because he is sent by the Father to those who thirst and come to him in belief. So Jesus clarifies that this offer is not simply water that will quench the thirst one time, but it will utterly transform the one who receives it. John offers clarification for the reader in verse 39 that Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The imagery that Jesus is drawing up is that of the indwelling Spirit's work in the life of the God-hungry, God-sustained individual. Jesus was speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit's indwelling of every believer, every Christian that would come to him, but only after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, only after he had made the way clear for the Spirit to live in the believer. As one commentator pointed out, at the feast, they commemorated the moment that the Lord stood before Moses on the rock when he struck it, implying that Moses struck the Lord when he was on the rock. And on the cross, the soldiers struck Jesus, and blood and water flowed from him. Right? Think of it also of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus is offering these waters that will give life, that will sustain life in the midst of the desert of our world. Israel was thirsty in the wilderness and disputed with Moses. We see here at the Feast of Tabernacles, spiritually thirsty people are disputing about where Jesus came from and where he was going. Moses struck the rock and water flowed to quench people's thirst. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus offers living water to those who come to him. Jesus is the rock. Jesus will be struck and water will flow from Jesus, and Jesus will give the Holy Spirit to sustain his people on their journey to the promised land. That's the offer Christ makes, right? That's the life-changing offer that Jesus brings to these people and that he brings to us today. But as we see in the rest of the chapter, that the response to Jesus remains mixed. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. It's also interesting to see the report that comes back from the Levites. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring Jesus? Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Isn't it interesting, right? Isn't it interesting that John doesn't tell us if they believed or not, but just that they were stopped, they were moved, they didn't know what to do with Jesus and his teachings. And finally, we see that the Pharisees are completely blinded by their unbelief, their anger at Jesus. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Whew. You think these, as the leaders of God's people, that they would care for the people, they would help the people, they would teach the people. But instead of offering the care of the shepherd, the Pharisees offer elitist judgmentalism. They just judge them. Their response is marked by anger instead of compassion, by closed minds. Closed minds that are uninterested in truth or fairness, as we see then in the next verses. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone before Jesus, we see that in John chapter 3, and was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" But they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" In other words, are you an idiot as well? Right? "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." John 3, we learn that Nicodemus is in charge of the scriptures, of knowing the scriptures, of teaching the scriptures to God's people. So ironically, they send him back to the scriptures, but even more ironically, they were wrong. They were wrong on a number of counts, right? They rebuked Nicodemus and told him to check the scriptures. Does a prophet ever come from Galilee? Well, yes, Jonah was from Galilee. There's that. Jesus was not from Galilee. And Nicodemus was correct that the law did require giving a man a fair hearing. But they didn't care. They were blinded by their anger. I love this quote. It says, "The truth will not aid the enemies of Jesus. Investigation of facts will not advance their purposes. Logic will not move their arguments forward. Sound words will not make their song sing. The case against Jesus depends upon misinformation. And the rejection of Jesus is sustained by refusal to examine the evidence. So what we find, right, is there's always reasons to not believe in Jesus. But Jesus offers rivers of living water. And he can do this because he is sent by the Father to those who thirst and come to him in belief. The imagery of water, the sustaining life of water, is seen throughout the Old Testament and should have been known to the crowd and to the religious leaders. But I want to close with this, right? In Revelation 7:16, we see the shepherd of Psalm 23, leading his flock beside still waters, saying, "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor the scorching heat, for the Lamb will be at the center of the throne." And at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Did you hear the reversal there? The reversal is that the Lamb leads the saved to the fountains of living waters. And then finally, at the close of Revelation, we read, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. See, this is what Jesus offers. It's waters that sustain the believer through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. It's waters that are given to all who thirst. Waters that are given, not because of what we do, but by grace to those who believe and who come to him in thirst. The Spirit flows from Jesus into the people of Jesus. And if we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells in us. And if the Holy Spirit indwells in us, we have everything that we need in this life. So friends, come to Jesus, come to the waters, drink and believe and live. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gracious offer of Jesus, the offer that he gives us the very thing that we need, even more than life and breath, even more than water to sustain our body. He gives us spiritual life. He gives us his Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to come to you, that we would not ignore our thirst, but we would come to you, and we would be satisfied. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.